You may be seated. Wasn't worship good this morning? You know, Matt, it's good when your heart starts tracking your activity and tells you need to take a breath and that your heart's basically about to explode. I got anxiety right now because my watch is screaming at me. But it is good to see you this morning. We are going to continue our study through the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. We've been walking through this for the past couple of weeks. We still have a few weeks left in it. I do want you to know, over the past 10 months, that's how long I've been here now. Isn't that crazy? But over the past 10 months, this series has been probably each Sunday, overwhelmingly, we're getting emails to us just saying how much the Lord is using this to form us, to shape us. And one of the things I've learned in over 20 years of ministry is to pay attention to things like that simply because you can watch God begin to shape your congregation. And when you get so many so much positive feedback, when you get so many people who are writing saying, this is what the Lord is using this text of scripture to show me about me and where I need to improve, where I need to change, where I need to repent, or what God wants me to do, etc., you can just watch the hands of God begin to mold and to shape us. So it's really neat that God is using this book to do just that. So hopefully he'll continue to do that over the next couple of weeks. But we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3 today. Jonah chapter 3, if you're less familiar with scripture, not really sure where Jonah's at, you haven't been with us in the past couple of weeks, go to the Gospel of Matthew, go left 8 books, you'll find a little book called the book of Jonah. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. Have you heard this saying? God is a God of second chances. God is a God of second chances. Will you say that with me? God is a God of second chances. Now I want you to say it like you actually believe it, because sometimes I just say it because I'm told to do so. So I want you to say it like you believe it, because I can almost assure you that you do. So let's just say it together. God is a God of second chances. We've all heard of this common cliche. I'm sure you have. I know that I have. In fact, we find our hope in this reality. We find our hope in the reality of knowing that we serve a God who is full of second chances. Think about it. For if God did not give second chances, we would all be damned, all of us. We would be doomed and destined to spend eternity apart from God. We would have no hope and no chance. But as Christians, we find hope in Jesus because God, whom we have rebelled against, whom we have betrayed against, has not betrayed and rebelled against us. Instead, he actively and he graciously pursues us in Christ. God is a God of second chances. I remember growing up, and if I'm real honest with you, this morning, when I was in middle school, I didn't particularly care for God. In fact, when I grew up, I wasn't a big fan of his at all. God was responsible. He was the reason my family was in shambles. He was responsible for the war zone I called my home. He allowed my parents to divorce when I was in the fourth grade. He allowed me to see the things I saw, to hear the things I heard. He caused me to grow up, quite frankly, with bitterness, stored up anger, rage, and a lot of resentments. I wasn't a big fan of God. In fact, I remember privately going out into my backyard in quote prayer and literally shaking my fist as if it were being shaken in the face of God, saying, "How dare you do these things to me?" I was disgusted at my life. I would turn around and walk right back into my house or even go into the public, and I would carry on with my life, though I was tough and untouchable and satisfied. As if these things that I was walking through, these experiences, these circumstances, these situations that I saw, that I was a part of, didn't affect me one way or the other. Ever been there? Ever been in a place in your life where you really wanted to shake your fist in the face of God, but quite frankly, you didn't want anyone to see the real you, so you put a mask on, a superficial self on, and you act like you were tough and hard, and put a shell around you to protect you from what the inside world or outside world could see? If so, then today you should be thankful that you serve a powerful and a patient God. The God that we serve is a God who doesn't run from us. The God that we serve is a God who runs towards us. The God that we serve is a God of second chances. So in Jonah chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. The scriptures say this: "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying..." Now we want to stop here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying... This is the wonderful part of this scripture. Jonah is receiving a second chance. Listen to me, church family. It is only by the grace and mercy of God that we receive a first chance, much less a second one. So when we receive a second chance, we need to realize and recognize the beauty and the grace of our Heavenly Father. But what's so perfect about this, what's so beautiful about this, is that this is the core message of all of Christianity. In fact, a second chance is what makes Christianity so beautiful to begin with. The gospel is a delightful message of new beginnings. The gospel is a delightful message of fresh starts. It is pushing the reset button and having a chance to begin again. It's a gospel of second chances. Second chances tell us something about the character of God, don't they? You do realize Romans 1 warns us that if we forget who God is and what God has done, we will live lives that are useless, it says. So we should always be reflecting on who God is. We should always be reflecting on what God has done. And second chances tell us something about the character of God. It tells us that we serve a God who is forgiving. It tells us that we serve a God who is merciful and loving, a God who is gracious and kind, a God who is a patient father with his children. I'm going to ask you this morning, does it move you at all to know that God pursues you over and over and over again? Does it move you to know that he pursues you not because you deserve it, but he pursues you because of his deep, unabiding love for you? So, that's not a rhetorical question. I really want you to think about that. Am I moved by the goodness of God's grace? Am I moved by a patient father who pursues me over and over and over again? In our text today, God is going to give Jonah a second chance, and there's three things this morning I want you to see about this specific call that God places on Jonah's life. The first thing I want you to see in this text is this. I want you to see the size of God's call. The size of God's call. Look at verse 2. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Notice what God does here. He gives Jonah another chance. However, he takes him back to the place where Jonah said no. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we say no to God and we don't do the things that we know that he wants us to do. We disobey God and then we come back to God and we forget, or we hope he forgets everything that he asks us to do. And God is showing us that he's not a forgetful God in that manner. That when Jonah repents and comes back to him, he's going to take Jonah right back to that place and give him a second chance. But listen, this isn't how it always worked. God takes us back to that place where we said no. He gives us a second chance. And I want you to pay attention to what he says in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So don't overlook what God is doing here. The emphasis here is being placed on Nineveh as a great city. It's not enough for the author just to say it once, so he says it twice. He says at the beginning of verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." And then at the end of verse 3, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." In fact, he's already told us this in chapter 1, verse 2 as well, so he actually says it three times. The emphasis here is on the size of the city, the great city that Nineveh is. The emphasis is on the size of the call. See, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, so it's a very powerful city. It had a population of 150,000 people, and you're probably thinking, well, that's not a whole lot of people. In this day and age, it was an awful lot of people. By the way, McDonough only has 25,000. Stockbridge has 30,000, so that's a fifth and a sixth, okay, of what we run here. So just imagine that being this kind of city. It was a large city. It took 3 days, a journey, to travel across it. That's big. It was advanced culturally because of its location on the east bank of the Tigris River. In fact, it was a center for commerce and trade. One commentator said this, you could buy the best of the best goods from all around the world if you were in Nineveh. That's the kind of city that Nineveh had become. But as great of a city that Nineveh was, listen, it was shrinking, it was sinking in its own corruption. The people there in Nineveh, they were full of arrogance. They brought great oppression on their neighboring lands. They were tools being used to spread evil all throughout the world. It was said that Nineveh is a bloody city full of fraud. It's full of lies. It's a city full of robbery, full of sensuousness, violence, witchcraft, and even idolatry. That's the city of Nineveh. Now imagine being Jonah, and you're called to go back to these people. You're called by God to go to Nineveh to do the Lord's work. How in the world is one man supposed to evangelize this great city? How in the world is just one man supposed to change the trajectory of this one city? If you think about it, this is an overwhelming call, isn't it? In fact, it's so overwhelming that it starts to make sense to us why Jonah would flee and run to the other side of the earth. It starts to make sense to us as to why Jonah would seek comfort of his own rather than going to a place that made him a really ridiculously uncomfortable, didn't it? Or wouldn't it have? So my question is, what about us in this building? Have we ever felt so overwhelmed by the size of the call that God has placed on our lives that we have fled from him too? Have you? You're probably thinking, well, probably not. Let me give you an example. Maybe you're a parent and the call to lead and raise your child in godliness overwhelms you. Maybe you're stressed because of the current trajectory of your child's life and you're not sure what to do. That's an overwhelming call. Perhaps it's hard for you. Parenting is not an easy feat. It's difficult for many of us. It's exhausting and frustrating. And we begin to wonder, do I even have what it takes to parent these children in godliness, to raise them in the way in which they should go? The size of that call begins to get massive to us. What about your marriages? Marriage is a huge feat. It's a huge calling. And many marriages are struggling. They're on the fringe of divorce, quite frankly. It's the same old struggles over and over and over again that we wrestle with within our marriages. And it doesn't seem like, no matter how hard we try, that any of these struggles are going away. And for some of us, we think the easiest thing to do is to flee. The easiest thing to do is just to walk out the door and never to turn back. The easiest thing to do is to sign the paper and be done. It's an overwhelming calling. An overwhelming task. What about the calling that God has given us as a church family? Maybe you view our call here much like Jonah did to his call there. You look around and think, how in the world are we with so few people supposed to reach this big old city? How are we really supposed to make a dent in South Atlanta with the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we have more leaders who can do more things? It's overwhelming. It seems pointless to us at times. Will they even bat their eyes at us when we share the gospel with them? Will they turn a deaf ear to us when we try to teach them the ways of the Lord? It seems overwhelming. So instead of obeying God and embracing the value that we have as a church to live our lives, to make Jesus known, what do? We begin to put it off. We ignore the call. And the call here for Jonah is to go to Nineveh. And for Jonah to go to Nineveh, that is an overwhelming call. It's bigger than Jonah himself. And listen, church family, God is often going to call us to do things that are bigger than we are ourselves. Why? Because if we only did things that were as big as we could handle, then guess who gets glory and credit when it's done? We do. But if we only do things that he's capable of doing and then they happen, guess who gets credit when it's done? He does. So God is often going to call us to do things that are bigger than us, that are outside the borders of what we can even see. And the truth is, those things that God wants to do were bigger than Jonah too. So see, church family, God often gives us a call that's bigger than we are, a massive call. So my question to you this morning is, what is God calling you to do? So first, we want to see the size of the call. The second thing I want you to see this morning is the size of the called. Size of the call is to go to Nineveh. The size of the called is Jonah. Jonah's being the one who's being called here. Look at verse 4. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his message to them. In 40 days, Nineveh, you're going to be overthrown. Lest you turn to God, lest you repent, you will be overthrown. Let's think about this for just a moment. At this point, Jonah is not well known, okay? Jonah was not a well-known person who was traveling the world and everybody knew, and he was coming to town, so the whole city flocked to the auditorium to hear from Jonah. That wasn't the case here in this text of Scripture. In fact, Jonah's a small prophet from Geth Hefer, a tiny village that was on top of a stony hill in the middle of absolutely nowhere, okay? No one even heard of the town, no one even heard of the person. So God came to Jonah and he called him to go to this huge pagan city, okay? Taking this country boy and tell him to go into this huge context of a city. And he's going into this foreign culture, and he's going to have to speak of a foreign god. These people pray to gods with a lowercase g. He's going to talk about God with a capital G, the one true Emmanuel. Everything about this was beyond the borders of Jonah's comfort. These are types of things, really, that cause culture shock in people. They go into these contexts, they don't know how to react, they don't know how to respond, they don't know what to say because things seem so overwhelming. It's a huge adjustment for Jonah in his life. Yet here's Jonah. He walks into this huge city. He's lost in all of the sights and the sounds of Nineveh. He doesn't even make it to the center of the city before the Bible tells us that he stops and he begins preaching a sermon to them. So the question is, will they even listen? Will they even hear this message? Will Jonah even be heard? Church family, let's not forget the size of Jonah's current track record as we consider the size of who he is. I mean, he hasn't been the most faithful guy up to this point, has he? Think about it. He deliberately rebelled against God. He deliberately ran to the other side of the earth. He deliberately was trying to escape God's presence. He doesn't have a good track record. In fact, if anyone was disqualified or felt disqualified, it should have been Jonah, right? See, listen, this call on Jonah's life is not a recipe of comfort. In fact, the life Jonah has lived in the first two chapters for us could be known as a recipe for disaster. And maybe some of us feel the same way too. We shrink and we shrivel up when we think about what it is that God is asking us to do. We recoil in fear. Many of us do when we know what God is asking us to do. We're keenly aware of our own spiritual struggles, and we think, certainly God can't use me to do that. I've rebelled. I've got this track record. I've got these sins that I've committed in my past. Certainly God can't use me to do that. We've made promise after promise to God, and each time we made a promise to him, we failed him miserably, and we failed miserably at keeping those promises. Aren't you glad you have a God of second chances? Aren't you glad that you have a God who is a father who is patient with you as his child? Listen, for some of us, our past has absolutely paralyzed our potential. We live in our past and we have yet to let it go. We live in our past and we have yet to turn back to God. That was the calling last week, and I do want to address this just because I think it's something our staff has talked about, and I want to share it with you. Some of you, you did a study a few years ago, and you learned that maybe Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 was not a prayer of repentance. Okay, there's three different approaches to Jonah chapter 2. One of them is that Jonah chapter 2 was salvific. Maybe Jonah came to Christ there. Well, there's not a whole lot of biblical evidence for that one, so we dismiss it. The second one is maybe Jonah's prayer was not a prayer of repentance because, after all, he uses the word I and me a lot. And if you compare that to Psalm 51, where David prays a prayer of repentance, you don't see him use that same language. I'm of the belief of the third one, which is that it is a prayer of repentance, and I want to share with you why. It's the traditional view. I do understand that. It's Tim Keller, Paul David Tripp, John MacArthur, majority of the people that most of you follow, it's going to be their view as well. But let me tell you why I believe that. One, because I believe we should be generous to people. We should assume the best, not the worst, in everybody. We should. And if we go into this text and give Jonah the benefit of the doubt, and don't see Jonah as a superhero, but see Jonah as an average man just like us, How often have you repented of sin in your life and it not be me-centered? Think about it. How often do you go before God and you say nothing about you at all? It doesn't happen very often. Where David was and who David was, even in his spiritual maturity, was far beyond what we know of Jonah. Okay, so David's prayer was a lot different. And so for me, it's not even fair to compare those two. So that's just me giving my thing. However, let me say this too. If you think it's a prayer of repentance, praise the Lord. That's your view on it. If you don't, that's fine. We're going to give charity on those issues that aren't essential, right? So this is how we approach this text. So when I came to it last week, I preached it as it was a prayer of repentance. One, because I think there's a lot of language in chapter 2, and even what you see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it shows a repentant heart, one who has turned back, who's listening to the Lord. Now let me say the second thing. I remember the teenager that I talked to was telling me that he struggled with lust. I remember the father who I talked to who told me that he was struggling with alcohol. They both became believers, and they were trying to walk with God. And both of them were at war within their hearts. Their flesh and spirit was at war. They didn't win the battle overnight. They were at war. They made, even after Christ, my dad would even tell you this. He was an alcoholic prior to Jesus. And after he came to know Jesus, he still would shrink into that way of life. And it was a journey for him, a journey to win that battle. So he would repent and he'd get up, and 3 weeks later he'd make a mistake and he'd repent and get up, and 4 or 5 weeks later he'd make a mistake and he'd repent and he'd get up. Man, I wish I could say to you that he repented and he never touched it again. I wish I could say for you, for that teenager, he repented and he never shrunk back into lust again. It just didn't happen. Why? Because sanctification is a process. And here, Jonah's walking through a process. For us to think that just because he repented, he got back up, and he was eager for the Ninevites to come to know Jesus would just be absolutely foolish. No, he still has some things in his heart that have to be dealt with. Jonah doesn't look at the Assyrians and think, man, they're my friends, they're my buddies. No, these people have oppressed his people for a long, long time. They killed men that he knew. They raped women that he knew. They stripped babies out of the wombs of women that he knew. He was wrestling with this. So when he repents and turns back to God, he's on this slow journey of becoming more Christ-like and more godly each and every passing day. And that's where Jonah is. So when we think about this track record he has, the first thing he could have said is, know what, I'm disqualified. And for some of us, we feel the same way. We start to shrink back and shrivel up because we're paralyzed by our past. Maybe you take a deep look into your own soul and you wonder, can I even really be used in the kingdom of God because of all the things that I have done? Can he use me at all? Church, I'm trying to tell you, and I pray that you trust me. There are men and women up under this roof. There are men and women that watch us online. This is the reality of their heart. They're aware of their past. They're aware of their many mistakes. And every day they live with that struggle of, can the Lord use me? And the size of the call to them to go share Jesus and to make disciples and to lead other men and women, boys and girls, is a massive call. They feel unfit for the task at hand. Listen, the size of the called doesn't measure up to the calling. That's how they feel. And as we continue to tread on this journey forward as a church family, there's going to be some of you that we ask you to consider being a life group leader. And your first instinct is not me. I don't know enough. You're not aware of my past failures. You're going to think things like that. We're going to ask you to consider being a host home. And maybe start a small group or a life group in your house to reach your neighborhood. And there's going to be some of you who are going to shrivel up and think, no, not me. My house isn't in the position or condition I want it to invite people into it. There's going to be some of us, if you go to this lunch today, that we're going to ask you to consider being what we're calling a ministry champion. Where we want you to be an extension of our church to help us reach this community with the gospel of Jesus. And you're going to hear that and you're going to think, man, it sounds good, but not me, because I don't have it all together. And the Lord is showing us, even now through this text, that God calls men and women, boys and girls, to do things that are way beyond the borders of their own lives, that are bigger than they are. So we see this here in this text. You see the size of the call. You see the size of the called. And this is where the good news kicks in. Number three is the power and patience of God. I want you to see the power and the patience of God. Verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. You see what just happened? A man who didn't know if he could be used, a man who fled on foot to go as far away from this as possible, now starts to obey, and he goes and he preaches God's gospel. And the gospel, as Romans 1:16 tells us, it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, right? So he unleashes the gospel, and the gospel does its own work. And the people of Nineveh believed God. It's a stunning statement. This is the power of God, in fact, on full display. Here you have egocentric Nineveh turning to God. The people who were driven all throughout history by their own desires are now turning to God. Those who love their sin and they glory in their sin, they're now turning to God. Again, this is the full power of God on display. My question to you this morning is, does this give you hope? Does it give you hope to know that God can do the same thing in and through you if you will obey him? To know that there is hope for your neighbors, to know that there's hope for your family members, and most importantly, to know that there's hope for you. See, the power didn't rest in Jonah in this text, did it? The power didn't rest in the prophet from a village in the middle of nowhere. Where did the power rest? Church, the power is in the grandeur and the glory of God, a God whose power is undeniable, a God whose mercy is inexplicable. Think about it. This God, his grace is incomprehensible. This God, his love is unfathomable. And here he is in hot pursuit of Jonah. Jonah turns back, follows him, and goes and does what God called him to do. And all of a sudden, these Assyrians, these men and women who had a huge disdain against him, who didn't look anything like him, are all of a sudden turning to him. I want you to pay attention to what this verse teaches us. God does not expect you to do what only he can do. He only expects you to trust and obey. I might add, God does not expect you to do what only he can do. He expects you to trust him and obey him. See, Jonah can't make immoral people moral. But what Jonah can do is trust and obey. See, Jonah can't take impure people and make them pure. But what Jonah can do is trust and obey. Jonah can't take unrighteous people and make them righteous. But what Jonah can do is trust and obey. And church, the same thing is true for us. We can't turn the heart of those in rebellion against God to him. We can't do that. But what we can do is we can trust and we can obey. You know why this is so beautiful? It's beautiful because the burden's not on us. It's beautiful because all of the weight of this does not fall on our shoulders. The only role we play is to trust God and to obey him. That's it. When we do this, when we trust God and when we obey him, he does things the way that he wants to do them. And that's exactly what he did here in verse 5. Watch what he says after that. He says, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. These are the Assyrians. Don't forget that. These are people who look nothing like God. You know what the word fast means? It means to deny something that you desire in order to desire God more. That's why they have food fasts, right? We fast from food. We desire it. We're going to say no to food, and we're going to spend that time communing with God. And that as our stomach begins to churn, we want food, we want to be fed. We're asking God, allow our spirit to churn for you. Allow our soul to be hungry for you. Allow us to desire you more than we even want physical food. That's what a fast is. You set aside something you desire in order to commune with God. You don't just set aside something you desire to discipline yourself. You set aside it and you commune with God during it. So fasting and prayer, in other words, always go hand in hand. Isn't this interesting? The people of Nineveh now are fasting. A common discipline that you see all throughout Scripture that hardly, probably any of us, I'm not going to judge you, myself included with you, hardly any of us do, unless our church asks us to do some sort of special fast, right? It's beautiful. God is turning these people's hearts towards Him. His power is on full display. He even says sackcloth. What is that? Sackcloth is the clothing that people would wear when they would mourn death. And now these Nineveh, these Assyrians, these men and women, what are they doing? The very people who used to delight in their iniquity, who found pleasure in their gross infractions of the law, see what they're doing? They're now putting these garments on and they're weeping and they're mourning. Over what? They're weeping and they're mourning over their sin. Over their sin. These are new believers, if you will. And they're turning back to God and they're fasting and communing with God, desiring things that they want so they can spend time with Him. And they're even mourning and lamenting over their own sin. It's a sign of true repentance. This is what it looks like when God turns a heart to Himself. Now finally, when Jonah decided to trust and obey, God did His part and turned the hearts of his enemies towards Him. Church, only God can do that. Only God can do that. You know, I've learned in life, and maybe some of you have learned it too. I remember praying for my dad, wanting him to come to know Jesus when I first came to know Christ. So for 2 years, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for my dad. And somewhere between the middle of those 2 years, God finally, in the middle of a prayer, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes you feel like the Spirit speaks back to you in the same manner that you talk to Him. Maybe you haven't been there, but I have. And sometimes I'll talk to God about the situation of my dad, wanting him to come to know Jesus. And I remember, this isn't like extra special revelation, please, guys, give me grace. I remember thinking in my heart as if God were saying to me this: you want your dad to come to Jesus, but yet you have yet to share the gospel with him. Like, you're putting prayers to the gospel, you're just not putting feet to him. And I remember being convicted that not only should my knees be put to the gospel, but my feet should be put to the gospel too. And some of us, we do the same thing. We pray for that lost person, but we don't want to be the one that goes and share the gospel with them. And maybe the Lord will convict you too to show you that He wants to use you to plant gospel seeds in their lives. So there's something I think we need to understand. God loves to save. God loves to deliver. In fact, He says that He wishes that no one perish. And once again, we see the grace and mercy of God all over this incredible story. He sees a God who is incredible. We see a God who's incredibly patient with us. I want to think about Nineveh as we close. I want you to think about Nineveh for just a moment. In this text that we just read today together, we see God saving a bunch of unbelieving barbaric pagans. That's who Nineveh was. That's who the Assyrians were. A people who resist God, a people who rebelled against God. And what this does is it sets the stage for the gospel, doesn't it? See, in the gospel, Jesus enters the world not to chase after the religious elite. He enters the world to chase after pagan Nineveh. That's who He comes for. You continue to see this even as Jesus builds His church. He comes after those who would never love Him. He doesn't come after those who have all of their life together. You see this in Scripture. Those are the ones He constantly condemned. He came after those who felt like they were so far from God that they didn't even have a chance. And it was when they were there that God could show them why they needed Him. The heart of God is for people who realize that apart from His grace and mercy, they will be overthrown, just like the Ninevites. The heart of God is for those who acknowledge that they can't save themselves and that they are deeply in need of a Savior. See, church, you and I, we are Nineveh. And I know that we cringe when we think of that thought. I did too. But it's the truth of the gospel. We are Nineveh. Apart from Jesus, we deserve to be overthrown. That's the verdict. That's how this ends. That's the only appropriate verdict of a good and righteous judge. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to be judged and overthrown because Jesus has already done this for us. Jesus stood in your place where your sin should have been judged by God and was, you don't feel the full ramification because he felt it for you. He took on all of your sin, past, present, and future on the cross and became your sin, suffered the full wrath of God that you and I should have experienced and suffered. He did this in our place. He died, resurrected 3 days later, so that if we would place our faith and our trust in the finished work of Jesus, we could be reconciled to the Father forever and forever. See, the good news is that we don't have to be judged and overthrown because Jesus has already done this at the cross so that we might be delivered back to him. And many of you are here today, and maybe you have yet to come to him. You're still trying to fix yourself and to solve your problems, and you're trying to do all of this work and spending all of this energy so that God will look at you and find favor with you. And the beauty of the gospel is you don't have to do that. All you have to do is lay yourself down humbly at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that Jesus has done everything for you in order for you to be seen as righteous before the Father. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you and I serve a God. Even when we tried to flee on foot from him, he sent Jesus to chase hard after us. So maybe you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus. Maybe you're online and you have not given your life to Jesus. You've tried to correct your mistakes and you've tried to fix yourself. But maybe you're recognizing for the first time today, you know what, it's time for me to surrender. It's time for me to go before God and say, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I'm a misfit. I'm an outcast. I'm far from you. I have no hope apart from Jesus. And I'm putting my faith and my trust today in his finished work. If that's you, I want you to pray something like this. Lord, I come to you today and I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I need a Savior. I admit that I am far from God and full of sin. I'm aware of my gross infractions of the law. And instead of sinking in the sin that I've committed, I'm going to cry out today for a Savior. I'm going to cry out today for you to do what I can't. And that is to redeem me, to deliver me from this pit, and to help me walk with you from this day forward. And for some of you, maybe you have made the decision to follow Jesus, but quite frankly, he's placed a call on your life that you think is way too big for you. So instead of being obedient and trusting and obeying, you fled on foot. You've deliberately rebelled. I don't have enough tools. I'm not smart enough. I don't know the Bible well enough. I won't be able to lead that class or do that thing. And today, the Lord is using this for you to put your yes on the table. You know what I love about Isaiah 26:8, I think is what it is? He says, yes, in the way of your judgments, I wait patiently for you. Your name and your renown are the desire of my heart. If you go read that passage, God never asked Isaiah a question. God didn't need to. Because Isaiah was saying to God, I don't care what question you ask me, Lord. My answer is going to be yes. Because you know this life I live is not about my name and renown. This life I live is about your name and your renown. And whatever you want to do in and through me, my answer is going to be yes. I don't care how big it is or how small it seems. My answer is going to be yes. And maybe for you today, you need to put your yes on the table. So I'm going to invite you to pray something similar to this. Lord, we come before you and we admit that you have called us to do this thing. Maybe it's to start a small group. Maybe it's to evangelize our family members. Maybe it's to share the gospel with our friends. Maybe it's time for us to take a stand for things that matter biblically in the face of people who, quite frankly, scare us to death. Maybe it's time to forgive that brother, that sister who has harmed us. Maybe it's time for us to seek forgiveness from that person that we've harmed. And Lord, for the past years, months, or even days, we've ran from you. And today, God, we're coming before you and we're saying yes. Whatever you ask us to do, and however you ask us to do it, our yes is on the table. We want to trust you. We want to obey you. We're asking you, Lord, to do your work your way. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Church family, those of you online, we're going to ask you to text the word response to the number that's on your screen. This is the best way that we can pray for you. When you text the word response, you'll get a section there that'll ask you how we can pray. You'll also get to respond in different ways, and we would love to have the opportunity to pray for you, to minister to you, to love on you, maybe even call you and see how we can walk through this together. We want to grow with you as your family, and we're committed to that end. So help us help you in that way. You do whatever the Spirit is leading you to do.